Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 2. We are going to read the first five verses of this chapter today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hear the word of God. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. What makes a sermon great? Is it well-reasoned arguments? Is it philosophical ideas? Is it memorable illustrations? You take those things home and remember the little stories and the jokes. What makes a great preacher? Is he a skilled debater? A profound philosopher? A motivational speaker? On what is your faith founded? Is it founded on lofty ideals or skillfully presented evidence, impeccable logic? Paul actually counters all of these things, all of these ideas as being worldly ideas by telling us that a proper sermon is one that presents Christ and His work proclaimed by someone who relies upon the power of God's Holy Spirit alone. Someone who knows that the successful foundation of your Christian faith comes from God. It doesn't come from men. And so we're talking today about proper preaching. And Paul starts out by telling us in the first verse that proper preaching doesn't come from worldly wisdom. This is part of the theme of chapter 1 and chapter 2. He keeps hitting on this because it's important for us to understand. He wants us to remember that worldly wisdom does not and cannot bring you to a saving knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kind of knowledge obviously comes only from God alone. It's only found in the Bible alone. It's concerned with Christ alone. And so you can't find it in the world. Worldly philosophers and debaters are not interested in these things. They don't know these things. They do not present the truth in this way. And so Paul tells us that when he came to Corinth, knowing this, he was determined in his own mind that he was not going to seek to win men to Christ through the use of worldly logic and debate and philosophy. If you read some of the commentators, what they will say to you is Paul came here from Athens. He came to Corinth from Athens. And in Athens, you'll recall in the book of Acts, he debated with a number of philosophers on Mars Hill. And he tried to present to them the existence of the true God. And everything went along just fine until he got to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And as soon as he mentioned Christ's resurrection, the whole thing shut down. There were people that got up and walked out, that scoffed at him, that thought that this was ridiculous. And so some of these commentators will say Paul was sort of smarting from having just come through that idea. And when he gets to Corinth, he said, "I'm going to change my plan altogether. I'm not going to debate philosophy anymore." Now, I don't think that that's exactly, that there may be a little bit of truth to that. But I don't think that's the reason he says what he says. I think the reason that he says what he says is the whole point that he wants us to understand is that the only way to come to a saving knowledge of God is through the Word of God and through knowing Jesus Christ. And so there's really no point in seeking to win men by debate and logic and philosophy. It doesn't work anyway. Paul did understand that, and he wants us to understand that. lofty speech, he says, he doesn't use. And lofty speech is centered on the presentation. It's centered on someone who is able to give great and moving oratory. It's proclaimed with flourish, a majestic manner. There are lots of folks out there that can fake that. I mean, anybody can fake that. It produces memorable lines, great quotes, quotable quotes. But worldly wisdom lacks content. And that's the problem. Might be great, might have some great quotes, might have some good illustrations, might be something that you go home and say, man, didn't the preacher sound really good today? And yet there's not a whole lot that he actually said. I have read recently articles dealing with why a particular famous preacher over in Houston, Texas, has this very large church. He will go nameless. He blinks a lot on TV. And the articles have been on his delivery and how skilled he is at bringing you into what he's saying. But none of the articles that I read dealt with the content of what he's saying. And the content of what he's saying is, well, to put it mildly would be pathetic. To put it accurately would be heresy. And so a person can be a very skilled orator, a very skilled debater, a very likable person, and still not have anything whatsoever to say. And so Paul wants us to understand that worldly wisdom lacks the content to bring us to Christ. It's centered only upon men. It's centered upon man's logic, upon man's reasoning. And there are lots and lots and lots of skilled speakers who can command the stage and win an argument. But Paul wants to win the heart. He doesn't want to win the debate. He wants to see a person come to faith in Christ, not just admit defeat. And so he presents what he says is the central aspect of his preaching. And it is, when you read all of his letters, this is the central aspect of his preaching. For I decided, in verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That ought to always be the central aspect of everything we proclaim. Paul says, I decided I'm not going to use worldly tricks. I'm not going to use schemes. I'm not going to try to win arguments. I have come to preach Jesus Christ, he says. Now, he doesn't proclaim Christ as a perfect man, a great teacher, and a good example to follow. It's not just that Jesus is a good man. And he's not proclaiming Christ as the starting point of in the evolution of the human race, a new type of individual that we ought to all follow. He's not presenting him that way. He's presenting what we speak of as the person and work of Christ. The person is the term that's used here to describe him, Jesus Christ. And it is who he is. It's the fact that he's the Son of God, that he is the Savior of sinners. He's the only Redeemer of sinners. That he is the one who was sent to, as the anointed one, to save his people from our sins. And he says he's going to speak about Christ crucified. And that speaks of his work. That's the culmination of his work. Everything led up to Christ's crucifixion because that it's only by Christ dying on the cross in our place, taking our sins upon himself and receiving the punishment of God that is due us, that you and I can be saved. He is the sacrifice that takes our place. And so Paul says, this is the most important thing. This is the only thing, is to present Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, who died on the cross in our place for our sins, that we might be saved. That's what he concentrates on. That's his focus. He says, that's what I determined to know, and to know nothing else other than that. Anything that is apart from that is really extraneous to the gospel. And he approached it with an interesting attitude. He approached it from a proper attitude, and that attitude is not one of self-confidence, in spite of what all the books and things would tell you today. Verse 3 says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's Paul's attitude for preaching the gospel. You see, he didn't do anything with great confidence in himself and his own ability. He never went around patting himself on the back. There are a couple times very sarcastically he does it, but he does it with sarcasm, okay? There ought to be a sarcasm emoji attached to the little paragraph where Paul does this kind of thing. But he's not going around patting himself on the back. He is not, his attitude, his state of mind is not one of great self-esteem. Look at Paul the great apostle. It's not one of self-reliance. I can do, when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he's not out there doing what a lot of folks who misquote that verse try to do. And he's not full of self-confidence. Boy, nobody can beat me. I'm the apostle, Paul. He's not puffed up. He's not proud. He's not thinking about how good his sermons are, how great his presentation was, how eloquently he's able to speak, how logically he's able to reason. He's not thinking about any of that stuff. As a matter of fact, the attitude with which he approaches the ministry of the gospel is the opposite of all of those things. He talks about godly fear. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Weakness. Now, he's not referring to physical weakness here, although you could make the case that he did have problems with his eyesight all of his life. We know that later on, that not only was he struck blind on the road to Damascus and God did heal that blindness, but he had eyesight problems all along, because later on, when he is confronted by the high priest, he calls him a whitewashed wall. Now, those of you who wear glasses or contacts and have problems seeing at a distance might identify with Paul's looking at a group of people and not seeing anybody, and calling somebody a whitewashed wall. And he even says that when he went to Galatia, that if the people could have plucked out their eyes and given them to him, you know, they would have done that. And so it seems to be a hint that he had a problem with his eyes all of his life. So there is that weakness, but I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think what he's getting at here is not so much physical weakness, but a conscious recognition that he in himself is not equal to the task that God has set before him. And that is really, really, really important. I remember after I came to the conclusion that God had called me to go into the ministry, that I went to talk to the man who led me to the Lord. I sat down across from him in his office. He was a Bible professor at a college. And I said, I'm really scared. I said, I don't feel that I'm equal to this task. And he said, good. He said, I'd worry about you if you thought you were. Because that's what Paul was like. He understood that we're not equal to the task that God sets before us. None of us are. If the Apostle Paul wasn't, I know I'm not. He was not a powerful man who could rely on himself always to get everything right. He was aware constantly of his own insufficiency for the task of proclaiming the gospel. God had called him to do an amazing thing. Go preach to the Gentiles. Be the apostle to the Gentiles. And when you go, you're going to be followed around by people who hate you. And you're going to go to cities where bad things are going to happen to you. You're going to be beat up, left for dead. He even talks about at one particular point facing wild beasts at Ephesus. Whether that's figurative or literal, we don't know. But he faced all kinds of other stuff. Shipwrecks, stonings, harassment. And so he sees himself as being insufficient. He speaks about fear. Now, it's not the fear of man. Paul, because of God's grace, was not afraid of men. But, and I'm not sure that it's so much the fear of God here that he's talking about, but I think it's the fear that comes from his knowledge of his own limits and his own unworthiness. And therefore, this fear does cause him to a greater reliance upon God. So there is fear of God tied into it, yes. But there's a certain amount of fear involved in the knowledge that he's limited in what he's able to do. And trembling. It goes about, once again, trembling with the thought of the daunting task that God has placed before him, that there are enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is a frail human being, only able to do so much. And yet, here's the point. He never let his weakness or fear or his trembling stop him from serving Christ through preaching the gospel. He shows us that the proper attitude for anybody who's going to preach is humility because of human weakness and human fear and human frailty. And so what he reminds us of that we have to all take into account is, as Christians, we should not be self-confident or self-reliant or self-sufficient. We always rely upon God through Christ for everything. The moment we begin to step back from that and think, I've got it made, I've done it right, I'm the one that is... No, that's dangerous. And so Paul shows us humility. And he talks about the proper power too. And the power is not man's skill. Verse 4, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, he says. His message of preaching he describes first in a negative way and then in a positive way. The negative way is not done in plausible words. That word plausible means persuasive or enticing words. In other words, he does not rest his preaching on trying to convince people of the soundness of his arguments. He's not trying to win men to his side of the argument. He wants to see them won to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And so he's not going to use plausible words of wisdom. He's not presenting man's reason. He's not resting the gospel on what men can think. He doesn't want to win the argument, as I said. He wants to win the soul to Christ. And so negatively, he's not going to rest on eloquent words and words of wisdom and persuasive words and words that can win an argument or win a debate. And positively, he says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So he's relying on something entirely outside of himself. Completely outside of himself. He relies on the Holy Spirit, and he relies on the Holy Spirit exercising the power of God in the salvation of sinners. That's what he's relying on. I don't think the power that he's talking about here is great works of miracles and things that he will talk about later on. I think he's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit converting the soul. And so when the gospel is preached, he's relying upon the Spirit to do his work and use his power to bring about the salvation of sinners. I think that's what he's getting at. And so the demonstration of the truth of the gospel message rests on the Spirit's work alone. It's on the Spirit's power to change hearts, to convict and convince and to convert sinners and to draw sinners to Christ by faith. That's what he's relying upon. And so he's content to preach the message and recognize that the effectiveness of the gospel message rests on the Holy Spirit's work. It doesn't rest on Paul's eloquence. It rests on the Holy Spirit taking the message about Christ and bringing it home to a person's heart and changing that heart and changing that mind and granting faith to that individual. And so he's relying not on skillfulness. He's not relying on persuasiveness. He's not relying on any kind of resources that you and I have of human reason. He's relying on the testimony that the Holy Spirit bears when the Word of God is proclaimed. That's what he's getting at. Because it's the Holy Spirit who opens blind eyes to see. It's the Holy Spirit who unstops deaf ears to hear. It's the Holy Spirit who gives a living heart in the place of a cold, dead, stony heart. It's that still, small voice that Elijah is going to learn about in the next chapter that we get to in 1 Kings chapter 19. It's the Holy Spirit's work. And so it's the Holy Spirit who gives the gift of faith. It's the Holy Spirit who enables people to be able to see, to hear, to repent, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so that gives us a proper foundation. And the proper foundation of faith is not man's wisdom, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men. You see, Paul doesn't want us to rely upon great logic and great wisdom and skillfully argued things. He could easily do that. He could come in anywhere and he could argue that the gospel is superior to any kind of heathenism. He could do that. Because he could simply say, look at the type of people that are produced when the gospel is believed versus these folks out here who are running around worshiping rocks and trees, acting like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, slashing themselves, cutting themselves so that the blood flows from their veins freely, trying to call on a false god. He could have convinced them of the superiority of the Bible to false religions by pointing to prophecies and fulfillments. He could have held up the Bible and compared it to any false book of any false religion anywhere and said, look at how superior the Word of God is. Because all these things that were prophesied in the Old Testament have come true in the life of Jesus. He could have shown the foolishness of idolatry, the absurdity of pagan rites and ceremonies. That's what Elijah did, we just read this morning. Last week, actually, when he's mocking the 450 prophets of Baal. He could have done that. He could have shown, as Jeremiah does, the foolishness of idolatry, where he talks about a fellow going out and chopping down a tree and taking a big log out of it and cutting it in half and skillfully carving one part of it and making a god out of it and setting it up on a pedestal in his house and chopping the other up for firewood. And how stupid that is. He could have done that. But none of that would have been saving faith. Faith that relies on proofs and evidences is at best merely intellectual. And that's what he said back in chapter 1. If you have to rely, if your faith is based only upon evidence that you can see, then it's not faith. It's not faith. The true foundation of faith is the power of God. And what he's getting at here, look at that, but in the power of God, Paul's referring to the exercise of the work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the gospel in your heart. You hear the Word of God preached, and the Holy Spirit bears evidence within your heart of the truth. See, arguments can sway your mind temporarily. Those folks that saw the fire fall from heaven in Elijah's day said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God, didn't last long. Really didn't last long. The people that came out of Egypt and crossed over the Dead Sea on dry land, seeing this great miracle of God, having seen 10 plagues, first of all, and then having seen this great miracle of God, then began to complain about God and about Moses almost immediately. So those things, arguments only convince the mind temporarily. It's the Spirit who bears witness to the heart for eternity. And so faith, genuine Christian faith, is founded on that. It's not founded upon the authority of the church. You'll find some churches that claim that the faith ought to be founded on the fact that they're the church. Well, that's not going to work. It's not going to be founded upon arguments that address only your understanding so that mentally you begin to say, yeah, well, yeah, that's right, and that's right. And it's not going to be arguments that are based upon your conscience saying this is true. Because all these things are unstable. And eventually they'll fall apart. Eventually there will be something that you can't answer. Remember I told you the story of the man that I know who at one time supposedly was a pastor whose life entirely fell apart when a woman asked him, preacher, why doesn't God heal me? If I can't trust God for healing, then how can I trust God for salvation? And this poor, pathetic guy had no answer for that question. And so his entire so-called faith rested upon seeing the evidence of healings. And when he didn't see that, his faith fell apart. What the Bible says is faith is founded on a demonstration of the Spirit, is abiding, it's infallible, it works by love, it purifies the heart. That's not me, that's Charles Hodge. He said that. And he's right about that, because what he's getting at is the testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying to your heart that the gospel's true, that Christ is the Savior. The only method of conversion of sinners then is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. And the proper mindset for anybody who's going to preach the gospel is humility, a sense of weakness and frailty and unworthiness, and it's not one of self-confidence and self-reliance and self-sufficiency. And successful preaching of the gospel doesn't depend upon skill, the skill of the preacher. It depends upon the demonstration of the Spirit's power working in the heart of God's elect. And the foundation then of your faith, of man's faith, is not arguments, it's not logic, it's not reasons, but it's the power of God working in the work of the Holy Spirit as He applies the truth of the gospel to the heart of men. And so, when you witness as Christians, determined to do the same thing Paul does here, determined to know nothing but Christ crucified, all these other things, you can get sidetracked. I had a young man call me the other day and say he's got some Mormons coming by his house that they would have been there last night. And he said, what should I focus on? I said, in the Lord's providence, I've been reading this thing, and Paul says, Christ crucified. Because there's a whole lot in Mormon theology that can get you off track, and you can spend days and weeks and months and years arguing with them about the falsehood of lots of stuff. But if you want to see their souls won to Christ, focus on Christ crucified. That's the proclamation of the cross that the Holy Spirit uses to convince and convict and convert sinners. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that it is indeed the cross of Christ that should be uppermost in our thinking and our hearts and our preaching and in our witnessing to others. Lord, we know how easy it is to get sidetracked and how easy it is to become swayed with our own importance and our own skill. But it's the cross of Christ that wins the day every time, and it's only the cross of Christ that's important. And so, Father, enable each of us to recognize that and to focus on that when we witness to others, our great Savior, the Lord Jesus, and Him crucified. We ask that you would forgive our sins and that Christ would always be uppermost in our hearts and in our minds and on our lips. We ask this for His holy and precious name. Amen.